hello, and thanks for joining us on the Christian Celebration Center podcast. Our prayer is that this audio will encourage you in Christ and challenge you from God's Word. Enjoy the message.
Would you please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, toward the end of the Scriptures, 1 John chapter 4. And as you're turning there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? The text says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." Where does love come from? From God. "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." And today is the last message in the God Is series, as we are making declaration of who our great God is and how that affects our lives. Lord, we thank you for your word that you have given to us so that we can know you better and know you in fuller ways. And I pray that this morning will be another step for us to be refreshed in the reality of who you are. In your precious and holy and powerful name, amen. And you can be seated. The early 1940s were some of the darkest days in our history. As many of you recall, the Nazi regime was seeking to exterminate the Jewish people, and they were trying to take out the gypsies and those with special needs and anybody else that was on their list of the people that they didn't like. And as evil, tangible evil, was just sweeping across Europe and even beyond, there were many governments and a lot of people who were scared to stand up and do anything about it. There was an exception, multiple exceptions. I want to reference one of those today. Le Chambon is a village in south central France. And from December 1940 to September 1944, the inhabitants of that village, and then helped by some inhabitants from some surrounding villages, brought refuge and offered refuge to around 5,000 people. And among the 5,000, about 3,000 to 3,500 of those were Jewish people who were fleeing the Nazis and trying to get out of Germany. It was actually a local pastor and his wife and his assistant who led the way. And the people of their community and their church then joined up with them. They opened up their homes. They gave them bedrooms. They fed them. They opened up hotels and offered them free housing. They had schools and farms that were opened up in order for people to come in. They worked together, and they figured out how to forge identification papers. And they figured out how to come up with counterfeit ration cards so that these people could get food and they could continue to take care of all of these people. In some cases, there were some from the village who guided some of the refugees that had come out of Germany, guided them 300 kilometers in order to get to the Swiss border and hopefully find some safety. And this went above and beyond. There, one child who was rescued later said, "Nobody asked who was Jewish and who was not. Nobody asked where you were from. Nobody asked who your father was or if you could pay. They just accepted each of us, taking us in with warmth, sheltering children, often without their parents, children who had cried in the night from nightmares." Extraordinary love. Extraordinary love. There was a level of love that we sometimes just read about, what they were willing to do, what they were willing to give up, and the risks that that then brought into their own lives. And we all know that there are different levels of love, right? There's the Le Chambon love, which is like, wow. And then there are other levels of love. We throw that word out all the time. I love ice cream, right? Maybe you love chocolate. You love your hobbies. We love to watch our teams win. We love time with family and friends, depending on your family and friends. We love so many things. But then every once in a while, we get a glimpse of an extraordinary level of love. I mean, these people gave up their food, gave up their homes, gave up their money, gave up their conveniences and their preferences. And there are some of them who housed some of these Jewish people who had come out and were fleeing the Nazis. There were some of them that were arrested and taken into concentration camps and were killed alongside those people that they were trying to rescue. Unbelievable. And every once in a while, we get those glimpses. We hear those stories. You know, it's a parent who runs back into a burning house to get their kid. And then if there's another one in there, they're going to go back in. No one is going to keep them from going back in to save their kid. It's a single mom who works two jobs, doesn't get much sleep, gives up personal time. Why? She's taking care of her kids. She wants to make sure that they're okay. And we see this extraordinary love. And what we read in our text this morning is that this extraordinary level of love, this love that compels us to take risks, this love that compels us to give up whatever we need to give up in order to protect and provide for other people, that love comes from God. It comes right from God. And in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, we read about God coming in and rescuing people. And we've been in Exodus over the last few weeks, kind of launching out of there, as we've talked about how the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. And during that time, beatings were present. During that time, forced labor was present, but love seemed to be absent. Can't imagine how difficult that would have been. At least the Egyptians weren't showing them any love. And we know that one of the most difficult things for a baby, an infant, but also for an adult, is to live without experiencing love. To try to go through life when there is an absence of that extraordinary love that each of us crave. We want so bad in our lives. And God sent Moses to help deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were rescued and they were delivered. And it's such a powerful story in Exodus where Moses saw firsthand God do incredible miracles. I mean, like miracle after miracle after miracle in a relatively short period of time, things that the world had never seen before. And coming out of that, even though Moses had seen all of that, Moses still cried out to God in Exodus 34, God, would you give me more? God, would you show me more? I want to see your glory. Lord, that was awesome, but God, would you show me your glory? Would you teach me your ways? I want to know you more. Don't you love that heart? He wanted to know God more. And God basically answered, okay, you want more? I'll give you more. It's amazing what God will answer if we ask. And he asked a very righteous, bold request. God, I want to know you more. God says, okay, show up. And I will show off. Show up and I will show you my glory. And so Moses got up early the next day. I don't even think he slept that night. I think he was like the kid at Christmas Eve, like, I can't sleep. He was excited. He was going to meet with God. And the next morning he gets up, walks up the mountain, meets with God. And God gives him this revelation of who he is. Let's read it together. Exodus chapter 34. It says, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant God. He was saying, I am that I am. I am everything. I am the all in all. And God proclaimed this name, Yahweh, to Moses. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And throughout this series, we've talked about how God is so much. In this passage, we see God is gracious. He wanted the world to know he is gracious. He is compassionate. Last week, we talked about how God is slow to anger. How did you all do with that this last week? Pretty slow to anger? I know that in talking with some and in talking to myself, found that we had opportunity to test that out. It's amazing. When you think about these things and pray about things, it's like, oh, God's like, oh, here's a chance. Here you go. Hopefully you were slow to anger. If not, we learn from it and can grow from it. And we realized last week that God is slow to anger, even though he has every right to be angry. And then this week, we see that God is love. God is love. I know that we have used love for many, many different things. There are many different levels of love, as we've talked about, but what we're seeing in this passage is the God level of love, which I would submit is probably higher than the level of love you have for other people. This God level of love. And God, first of all, describes his level of love as abounding. God's love is abounding. It means it's plenteous. It's more numerous than. It's greater than. It is massive. It's above and beyond. Above and beyond. I mean, how can we even quantify the magnitude of God's love? Is it even possible? I mean, if you try to bring up a picture in your mind of the magnitude of God's love, you're going to drive yourself crazy because you can't do it. You can't, in your mind, get an accurate representation of how big God's love is because your brain is like that. Maybe some of you it's like that, but we can't. Author Brennan Manning said, "I could more easily contain Niagara Falls in a teacup than I can comprehend the wild, uncontainable love of God." Powerful. The scriptures, though, do give us some descriptions of the magnitude of God's love. Psalm 57 says, "Your unfailing love is as high as the heavens." And Psalm 103 is similar. "His unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth." In other words, if you go out on a clear night, which is not today, most likely, if you go out on a clear night and you look up, his love is higher than that. If you break out the telescope you bought your kids last year, it's higher. If you look at the amazing images that we can see from the Hubble Space Telescope orbiting the Earth, higher. His love is so high. And Paul the Apostle took some time in Ephesians chapter 3 to pray for us, to pray for believers, because he realized as a human being that we can't quite get it. We can't quite get how big God's love is. So he prayed, "And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is." May you experience, it was his prayer. And he said, "May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. It surpasses knowledge." And I think Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, had this desire for the people he's ministering to kind of get a greater glimpse of how big God's love is. But as he's praying, he's realizing, we can't quite get it. And so he's praying for it, give them greater understanding of your love, God. But then at the end, he's like, but they can't understand it fully. It's like, we're going to pray about this, maybe get a little bit more, but we can't get the full picture because his love is too immense. It is abounding. And in this passage in Ephesians 3, in this prayer, Paul, as you noticed, used four dimensions, four descriptive words of how massive God's love is, how high, how deep, how long, and how wide. And a couple years ago, I shared with you that three of these descriptors are found in another passage in Scripture. It's Revelation chapter 21. And in Revelation chapter 21, God is giving John the Apostle revelation of what heaven looks like. Now, Hebrews 11 says that heaven is a country, okay? So we can think of that. This is a massive country. But in the country is a city, capital city. It's heaven. The city of heaven. And in Revelation 21, verse 16, the Lord gives us a description of how big the city of heaven is. It says this: "The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long." It's as wide and it's as high as it is long. Massive. You're like, 12,000 stadia. No idea what that is. I'm telling you, it's big. Now, these measurements could be symbolic, but in the scriptures it says these are according to man's measurements. So I think there's something to it. Now, before I give you what this is in man's measurements, let me just say that the John Hancock Building in Chicago is 100 stories tall. It's tall, right? I mean, if you're looking up at the bottom of this thing, I don't know if I mean, start getting a little bit dizzy, and like, I got to go to the Cheesecake Factory. Like, just got to get rid of this dizziness right now. It is so tall. We've gone up almost all the way to the top, and there's a little restaurant there, and you walk in, and I've heard that in the women's bathroom, there is an amazing view across the Chicago skyline. I got excited. I'm like, sweet, not going in the women's room. Went to the men's room. I went in there. No window, just a picture. Guys, isn't that our world? They get the great view. We get a picture. Come on. But the John Hancock Building, 100 stories high. I've read that to the pinnacle at the top, the towers that come up the top, that's the third tallest building in the world. So this is a really tall building, 100 stories. Keep that in mind. When you convert these measurements that are given to us in Revelation 21, just in speaking of the height, that would be approximately 790,000 stories tall. 790,000 stories tall. And Paul uses those words to describe the love of God. Wow. How high, how deep, how wide, how long is the love of God? When you think about it in those terms, doesn't that kind of silence your insecurities? Doesn't that cause you to think, wow, if his love is that big for me and it's shining down on my darkest day, I think things might be okay. He loves me that much. His love is just massive. I mean, it dwarfs our biggest failure. His love is massive. And what we see in Scripture is that his love is abounding. It's greater than. It's greater than. It's new, more numerous than anything that we can imagine. God is love. His love is abounding. Secondly, we see in this text, in Exodus 34, that his love is maintaining. That God is maintaining love to thousands. It speaks of guarding and protecting. And in the Hebrew, when you see the word love throughout the Old Testament, there are basically three concepts that are kind of joined together when you see that word. Steadfastness, strength, and love, all coming together. A steadfastness, a strength, and a love. God is maintaining. His love is maintaining. It is a firm grip. And it is hard for us, I believe, as humans, to kind of get that on how firm and solid and secure his love is, because we've messed it up so much. I mean, we've kind of, let's just be honest, we've kind of messed up the word love, right? I mean, every one of us in this place have been let down by someone in our life who said that they loved us. Every one of us have let down some other people that we've said we love. It's just real. It's life. We find that we falter when it comes to love. There are people who said that they loved us and they asked for things they shouldn't have asked for. There are things that said they loved us and they took things from us that they shouldn't have taken. But yet God's love is maintaining. It is not splintered. It is maintaining. It is strong. It is secure. And Romans chapter 8 gives us a phenomenal description of the strength of God's love. Paul the Apostle said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the present nor the future nor any powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, nothing, nothing shall separate us. And I'm speaking as Paul is to believers. Paul is writing to the believers, those who had placed their faith in Jesus. And he's saying, guys, you don't have to worry about it. Nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. Not even a difficult day. Not even death. Not even a demon. Not even an angel. I'm like, I don't know why an angel would even try. But Paul's like, throw it in there. They can't even do it. Nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. God's love is abounding and God's love is maintaining. And then we see, thirdly, that his love is forgiving. The text says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Forgiving means to bear up, to carry, and even to sweep away. It's like the ocean tide coming in and sweeping away any trace of footprints. They're just gone. They're just gone. Why? Because the tide has come in, the ocean has come in, and it makes it as if no one had even walked there. His forgiveness comes into our life when we call out to him, makes it as if there was no sin ever committed there. He's forgiving. And what we'll notice in the passage there in Exodus 34 is that there are actually three words He didn't just say sin, forgives us of three things, three layers, if you will, wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And so let me just briefly mention each of these and understand that sin is very multi-layered. We've experienced that in our lives. The first one mentioned is being forgiven of wickedness. And this speaks of depravity, perversity. It speaks of iniquity, that bent toward evil. That's why you don't have to teach a two-year-old to say no. They come up with that on their own. You're like, what? They didn't even teach him that word. And when they're five, you don't have to teach them to lie. They figure it out on their own. There is a bent, a leaning toward evil that every one of us have experienced in our life. And if you're a believer, you've experienced that in your past. Born with a sinful nature, the cravings of the sinful nature. We see that in the garden. Adam and Eve were confronted by the serpent, by the enemy who was tempting them. And he was questioning what God had said, and he was trying to get them to doubt. And instead of Adam and Eve running off naked, they were naked, all right, it's not my notes. When they were running off, let's scratch that from the recording there. Instead of just running off, they stayed in. And not only that, they leaned in. They leaned into what was being said. And not only that, what was being said and what was being offered to them, the Bible says, looked desirable to them. Well, why? Because they had a bent toward evil. And we all have experienced that in our lives, that leaning in toward what's not right. In Scripture, that is called wickedness, that bent toward evil. And secondly, we see this, there was rebellion, and still is today. This speaks of that breaking covenant, of breaking an alliance or treaty. And there are times when we read of revolts that took place in history, and often we celebrate those because they were revolts against evil oppressive authority, right? And people gained, the average person gained their freedom for a while from that king or that monarch or whoever. We celebrate that. It makes great movies, does it not? But in this instance, in Exodus 34, this word is referring not to a man's rebellion against another man. It's referring to man's rebellion against the Creator God, where man goes against what God has said. Man goes against what was originally agreed on. Man goes against the covenant. And it's an all-out, grievous offense. It's a treacherous rebellion that has taken place. And then we see the third word mentioned. That is sin. That's the most common Hebrew word for sin in the Old Testament. And it is actually referenced, get this, just for this word, 400 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek equivalent of this word is referenced 200 times. So 600 times in the Bible, we have just this one, the common usage of the word sin in the word. And you might wonder why. And if you're wondering why would it be listed so many times, I would just encourage you to look at your own life, and then the answer is right there. It's because we have all sinned a lot, have we not? We've all gone against God's ways a lot. And so it's in the book a lot. This word, common word for sin, is just missing the mark. Like think of an archer, just missing the arch. Missing the mark, missing that phone call, whatever it is, just like that. And just barely off base. And it's no wonder why that we miss the mark so many times, considering that before Christ, we had a bent toward evil. We were already leaning in toward evil. We had already chosen. That's what rebellion is, choosing to just disregard what has been said. I'm revolting against God's authority. And if we are leaning in toward evil and we've said, no, I don't want you, God, I don't want your ways, and we're going this direction, how in the world could we ever make the mark? How could we ever hit the bullseye of what God intended for our lives? No way. We're going the other direction. There's no way. We're going to miss the mark, and we have done that so many times. And what happens whenever we kind of come to grips with the fact that, okay, we've had a bent toward evil before Christ, and we have leaned away from God in rebellion, and we've missed the mark again and again, there's something that seems to surface in us, and it's called guilt. We have all experienced that. And in honest moments, that guilt can be very, very heavy. I hate the feeling. Very heavy on us. Cain is an example of this in Genesis chapter 4, where he was not slow to anger by any stretch of the imagination. He lashed out at his brother. He was upset at him. And God saw the whole thing, confronted him, punished him. And one of his punishments was that Cain was going to be banished from God's presence. And Cain said these words, "My punishment is more than I can bear. I can't take it. God, you're putting too much. God, I can't take it. My punishment is more than I can bear." And coming into this message, is really praying, like, God, how do we give a greater picture of your love, a more accurate picture of your love? I mean, all I have are words and stories. That's it. I mean, how do we help everyone see the greatness of your love? And then I began praying for a friend of mine who, I'm not for sure he's in right relationship with the Lord. And I was just praying to God, how is he going to know your love? How is he going to experience your love? And I believe the Lord spoke to me this, and that is that we can't, whether it's my friend or it's you or it's me, we can't fully appreciate the depth of God's love until we fully acknowledge the depth of our sin. We can't. Until we get to that point where we're like, I have sinned against Creator God. I've sinned against the Holy God. Until then, we can't fully appreciate and understand and know the depth and experience the depth of God's love. God's love is forgiving. And what he did throughout the Old Testament is he kept pointing the people toward what was coming. You can't bear it. It's more than you can bear. But just wait, there's one coming. There's one coming. There's one coming. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks so clearly to this, where it says, he, speaking of Jesus, took up our pain. He's going to take up our pain and bore our suffering. These people in the Old Testament were looking forward to the future. Verse 12 of that chapter, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so he was letting them know, there is one who is coming, love incarnate. There is one who is coming, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he's going to bear the punishment and the guilt that you can't bear. He's going to take that on himself, and he's going to take that to the cross and nail it to the cross and disarm every power and authority so that we can have victory and deliverance and freedom in our lives. Hope, because we have been forgiven of our sins, therefore allowing us to be reinstated into our right relationship with God. Why? Why would God do that? Well, it's because he is love. God is love. His love is abounding, it's maintaining, and it is forgiving. And when Jesus came, he lived it. And when Jesus came, he taught about it. And there was one parable in particular that really stands out. Halfway through the Gospel of Luke, there's a parable that Jesus gave, which he was giving us a greater glimpse of the love of the Father. And it's a parable that many of you might call the parable of the lost son, okay? And others I've heard call this parable the parable of the Father. But either way, it is this story of God's incredible, extravagant love. And a few years ago, author Philip Yancey penned a modern retelling of that parable. And I've asked Lacey if she would share this with us. And as she shared this, I'll just ask, if you would just lean in a little bit, would you just lean in a little bit, open up your heart to what God might want to speak to us about his incredible love?
A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, drugs, and violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days, we can't mess around," he growls. And before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her drug habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl, lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty, and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspapers she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts, a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom all at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do here." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times, but the third time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so she could talk with them? Even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the road and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often, a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh God, When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect, and not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees now. There, in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 family members, brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great grandmother to boot. They are all wearing ridiculous-looking party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that says, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She looks through tears and begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know," he interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No need for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home."
And so it is with God's abounding, maintaining, and forgiving love. How can we describe it? How can we contain it? And wherever you are at in your life and whatever you're walking through, I want you to know God loves you. He's got a banquet prepared for you. You can't stop his love. It's too fierce. It's too strong. It's too extravagant. It can't be contained. Would you please bow your heads? Our opening text today declares that God is love. And that God showed his love by sending his one and only Son into the world that we might live, that we might live through him. And for those who walked into this room just a little bit ago, not for sure if you were in right relationship with God, not for sure if you were accepted by God, maybe you weren't even for sure if God even loved you. I want you to know that he does love you, and he does want his abounding love to come into your life, and he wants his forgiveness to come into your life. He wants to be in right relationship with you. He's coming towards you right now, saying, "Welcome home." I'm going to give you opportunity because it is not a list of do's and don'ts to receive his love. It is literally to receive his love. By believing in him, by asking him to come into your life, and you in return give your life to him. I just want to ask how many here on the main floor or in the balcony would just shoot up a hand just for a moment. Nobody's looking around, and you say, "That's me. I want to know this love. I want to receive this love into my life. I want God's forgiveness to come into me. I want to give my life to him because he's God." How many would lift up a hand even now? And I would love the opportunity to pray with you. Yes, are there others? You lift up a hand. Yes, are there others? You lift up a hand. You'd say, "That's me. Would you pray with me?" I want to give just a moment more. Teenagers, listen in. This is your moment. This is your moment. This is your moment to be right with the Lord, to receive his love into your life. Would you just lift up a hand and pray with you? If you lifted a hand, you can put it back down. I saw a couple people raise hands. There might have been others that one or two, or I didn't see your hand. I want to lead in a prayer. And as I lead in this prayer, I want you to know that there's a heart prayer that needs to come from you. As you're in agreement with this prayer, you're asking God to come into your life and asking him to forgive you of your sins and letting him know that you want to give yourself to him because he's God. He loves you so much. And as I pray, I'd just like to ask, if you're a believer in this place, would you join with us? Just give encouragement to those who are praying this prayer, maybe even for the first time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I need you. I have sinned against you. I need your forgiveness. And I ask you now to wipe away my sins as the ocean tide wipes away footprints. I ask you to come into my life. Hold me in your love. I believe in you, that you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and now the Savior of my life. Come in. I give myself to you. Amen. I'd like to ask the worship team to come at this time, and for those who responded and said, I want to live for Jesus. I want to receive his love into my life. Best decision that a person could ever make. And encourage you, if you haven't already, to head out this way at the conclusion of the service. We have a table set up. We have some people there, and we want to give you a gift that will help you, take your next steps in following Jesus. God is so good. God is so good. You know, the Old Testament says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. This love that abounds, it's greater than. This love that maintains, and you can't be separated from. And this love that forgives. Would you please stand? The worship team is going to lead us in a song. It's called, very fittingly, How Great is Your Love? How great is God's love? And many of you might know this. For some of you, it might be a new song. And as they lead, as soon as you know, would you join in? We'll have the words up on the screens. And we want to make, at the end of this service, a declaration that my God's love is great. And it's greater than anything I could ever experience in this world. And so, Lord, in these next few moments, may our praise and worship rise to you. Help us, Lord, to declare with everything in our hearts how great your love is. Truly is.
Thank you for listening. You know, we believe God has something amazing in store for you today. And now is the perfect time to take a few moments and pray about what you just heard. If this message spoke to you, we would love to hear about it. Send us an email to office@cccmidland.com or connect with us on your favorite social media @cccmidland.